I want to begin a new series of study this morning having to do with our identity in Christ. Not our identity in general, but one particular kind of identity that we have. In the New Testament, there's many different words and terms that are used to identify us with Christ. And we recognize almost all of them. Perhaps the most common term we use today to identify ourselves is the word Christian. And indeed, that word probably, of all the ones used in the New Testament, is the one that most uniquely ties us specifically to the Lord. For none of the others have His name in them. And yet all the others say something profound about our relationship with Him. The word Christian is only used three times in the New Testament. Twice in the book of Acts and once in 1 Peter. And yet, by far, it's the most common name we use today. And the word Christianos, which was the original language, is thought to have probably sprung from the Roman way of looking at things. Someone who was a follower or a disciple of or an adherent of a certain person would be called a anos of them or some form of that. And so that word sprang up in the first century. We don't even know who first came up with it. Some like to think that God Himself inspired the use of the word. I won't disagree with that. Others think that perhaps originally the enemies and critics of the followers of Jesus actually started to use that word almost as a term of derision. I think that's certainly possible, although there's not many instances of other words similar to that in the first century that actually just meant an adherent or a follower of someone that was used in a derisive way. But whatever the origin of it, we know that over the centuries since that first century, that has been the most prominent way we identify ourselves. But there's so many other terms that are used. We are identified in the Scriptures as aliens in this world, though we seldom talk to each other that way. Oh yes, this is Steve. He's an alien. An undocumented immigrant in this world. And yet that's what the Scriptures describe us as being. Aliens. Strangers. That's another one that's used. Only once or twice in the Scripture. But we're strangers in this world. Strangers in the same way that Abraham was a stranger in the land that God led him to. Because even though it was a land that God was giving to him and his descendants after him, Abraham was looking for a permanent residence. Living in this world, even in his mind, was temporary. So he was a stranger here. We're citizens, citizens of heaven. We're lights in this world. As we've been seeing as we finished up our study of Ephesians, we're heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. God has designated us as His children. We're sons of God. We're members of the body that is Christ. We are sheep of His flock, even as it says in 1 Corinthians, ambassadors, that is, representatives and spokesmen for Christ in this world. And other terms, athletes, soldiers, branches of the vine, newborn babies, all describe in one way or another something about our relationship as followers of Jesus. But there are two terms that are used far more than all the others put together. And one of them we recognize, and the other perhaps we seldom ever think about. The one we recognize is the word disciple. Disciple. Used over 240 or 50 times in the New Testament, according to my concordance. And the vast majority of those either refer to the personal 12 disciples of Jesus are the larger number of people that followed Jesus while He was on earth. And then once you get into the book of Acts and through the rest of the New Testament, talk about us. We're disciples. So that word we recognize. But the other word that is used almost as much as the word disciple, and is actually used far more, starting in Romans and going through the end of the New Testament, even than the word disciple is a word we shy away from, and perhaps are even almost unaware is actually used to describe us. Join me in the book of Philippians and in chapter 2, where we will read again the passage that Don read for us at the beginning of the service. Paul writing to these Christians in the great city of Philippi. Philippi was a unique city in the Roman Empire. It was not alone in its uniqueness, but it was still a rarity. Philippi had originally been settled and established as a place where Roman soldiers could retire. It was a retirement community originally. And so the overwhelming majority of people who lived in Philippi, even when Paul was there and Luke was there and Timothy was there, were Roman citizens and had a military background. They were free men and citizens of their nation. But in writing to those who had become Christians, some of which no doubt, no city can forever be made up just of one kind of people, and no doubt others had come in and been a part of them. But as Paul writes to them, he writes this great letter of encouragement. And as he starts chapter 2, he says, "If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion." As he writes to them, he reminds them that when they heard the gospel and responded to it, of God's love and mercy and forgiveness for them, but that it required a total commitment on their part to leave the life they had lived before and now make Jesus Christ Lord of their life. Paul said, when you did that, if you still find encouragement from being in Christ, if you're still comforted by knowing about His love for you, if you are enjoying this fellowship with the Spirit of God, being in an intimate relationship with God, and if there's any tenderness and compassion in your heart about all this, then make my joy complete by being of one mind, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interest of others. As Paul always did, he turns Christian doctrine into Christian practice. He says, if we have this relationship that is so encouraging, so comforting, so intimate with God, then that should translate in our lives into our relationships with each other. That we care for each other. That we're of one heart and mind. That we love each other. That we're one in the purpose that we have. That we humbly think about the needs of others instead of selfishly, vainly, are thinking about what I want or what I need. And then he says this most pivotal of all things, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Jesus enjoyed all those same things. While he was in heaven, before he came to earth, he was in the strongest, deepest, most intimate relationship with God. He was God's own Son, sitting on the throne of God with Him. He participated in the creation. He participated in the planning of the redemption of man. He participated in the revelation, for He was the Logos, the Word of God. He participated in the revelation of God's will throughout all the Old Testament. He inspired the prophets. So He enjoyed this great, intimate relationship with God. But He left all of that. Certainly, He still had that relationship with God, but He left that immediate intimacy with God in heaven to come down to this earth, to bring us into that same kind of relationship so He could love us unselfishly, so He could have one purpose and mind and attitude with us, so that He could call us, as the writer in Hebrews says, His brothers. And so He could stand up in the midst of the congregation and praise God with us. So He says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Then scholars believe that Paul launches into a quotation, starting in verse 6 and going through verse 11, of what must have been one of the very earliest Christian hymns. You know, we still do that today. If hymns are precious to you, if you've sung the songs we sing in church for very long, Little bits and pieces of them pop up in your mind, even in your conversation with others. And that's what Paul is doing here. He's reminding them, it seems, of a song they were already used to singing. But it's a song that is so profound in what it says. And it's profound not only because of what it says, having been in him, but it's profound because now the very Spirit of God puts its stamp of approval upon the truth of what it says by including it into the revelation of God. And so what does this hymn, this song they sang, say? Who being in his very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So this sacred hymn pictures the fact that Jesus, while in heaven, before he became the human, the man, Jesus, he wasn't called Jesus before he was born. He was known as the Logos, the Word of God. And yet before he came to this earth, here he had all this glory. He had this great privilege and position. He was of God. As John will say in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. So he had everything that comes with deity, infinite power, infinite knowledge, infinite glory. And he left it all to come down to this earth to be one of us. But not just to be one of us, but even more than that, because some of us aren't really worth imitating. So many of humankind is full of selfishness and bitterness and hatred and wickedness. He didn't become that, but rather he became this perfectly pure example of a man. And he did it for us, not for him. That's why Paul says, in our relationship with each other, our attitude should be the same as the attitude of Christ Jesus. That he emptied himself out of everything that he might have claimed for himself, that he might gain everything for us. That's how we should be in our relationship to each other. That's the point Paul is making. But let's, you know, we're not here this morning so much to exegete this whole passage, this great sacred hymn that's become a part of Revelation, but rather to see something he's saying in all of this. When he says your attitude should be, the word attitude, that's the NIV translation, is a Greek word phroneo, which meant to set your mind, to have a certain viewpoint. We would even call it a worldview, but it even goes beyond that. To have a certain mind, to have a certain way of thinking about everything. That's the word. So Paul says your way of thinking, your view about everything, your thinking about everything, your attitude, your mind should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And what was the mind of Christ Jesus, who being in his very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but instead made himself nothing. So he goes from the heights to the depths, from having everything to having nothing, who made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. We have this very interesting thing where he says that, first of all, he was in his very nature God. In the Greek, the word there for nature means that which is essential to something being what it is. You know, there almost everything has externals or internals. And some of those internals are essential to make something what it is. If you remove that, it's no longer that thing. So it says, in his very nature, he was God. But then it says, using that exact same word, both in the English and in the Greek language, he took on the very nature, the very essence, the very essentials of a servant. So whatever he took on was essential for him to be, as my translation says, a servant. And there's something else interesting about this Greek word for nature that's being used here. Once you have it, you can never get rid of it. Once Jesus took on the nature of a servant, he can never, by the implication of the word itself, he can never, ever not be a servant. Just like when he was by nature God, even though he emptied himself of everything that was a part of being God, he could never not be God. So even while he walked the earth, he was still God. He had shed the glory, except he showed it for a few moments on the Mount of Transfiguration. He shed the authority, even though he could speak and the demons had to obey. He shed the power, even though he could tell the storms to stop and they immediately stopped. For he was still God. He could never not be God. But once he chose to bind or bond himself to the nature of a servant, from that point until today, he still has the nature of a servant. He is in heaven now serving us. Even though he sits on the throne of God, he will always be a servant. Paul will say, when he talked to the people on the Mars Hill in Athens, he talked about how at the end of time, God will judge us all by that man, Jesus. Jesus is still a man today. He will always be a man. He will always be God. He will always be man. For once he bonded himself to the nature of man, he, by definition, cannot not be one. And even Paul will say later in 1 Corinthians 15 and other passages as well that says that after the judgment takes place and God puts everything under his feet, that the Lord Jesus himself will turn all the authority back over to God and he will take his place with us. For he is both God and man. So he will take his place with us. That's now his name. But what I want us to notice is not so much this word nature, even though I seem to be camping out on it here, is this word servant. Servant. For Paul says our attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who took on the very nature of a servant. The word in the Greek language, this word here, is the word doulos. D-O-U-L-O-S. That's the transliteration over into the English. Doulos. It comes from the Greek word deo, which means to be in bondage, to be tied up, to be bound. And so doulos was the Greek word for slave. We find the word slave a pretty distasteful word in our culture. And well, we ought to. We fought a great civil war some 150 years ago to end slavery in our nation. And there's parts of the world today where slavery is still allowed, or at least winked at. We find that extremely distasteful that somehow some person could own another and have total control over them. Slavery existed in New Testament times. It existed in Old Testament. It was a very common part of the social structure of the Roman world, the Greek world, and the Jewish world. And Paul uses that word here to describe the nature that Jesus took. Not just the nature of serving others, but the nature of being a slave to others, and tells us we should have that attitude as well. Now, I told you at the beginning there were two words in the New Testament that are the two most common words used to describe our relationship to Christ. And one of those is disciple. The other word is doulos. It's used over 150 times in the New Testament. And I would say at least 130 of those times it is used directly and specifically to describe what followers of Jesus are to him. Slaves of Christ. You might wonder why the translators of our English translations didn't put the word slave there. A lot of different ideas are put forward about that. I find it interesting to read what some scholars on the subject say. First of all, the word meaning of doulos. I brought with me actually a book called Slave, written by John MacArthur, a New Testament scholar, a preacher out in California of not a Church of Christ, but an evangelical type church. This is what he says about the word doulos. He says, first he quotes from the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, one of the foremost dictionaries on what the Greek words mean in our New Testament. Almost all preachers either have one of those books or wishes they did, if they can afford it. And he points out that in the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, they say concerning the word doulos that the meaning is so unequivocal and self-contained that it is superfluous to give examples of it meaning anything else, because there are no meanings other than that one. The emphasis is always on serving as a slave, it says. Hence we have a service in doulos, which is not a matter of choice for the one who renders it, which he has to perform whether he likes it or not, because he is subject as a slave to another's will, to the will of his owner. Then MacArthur says, while it is true that the duties of slave and servant may overlap to some degree, there's a key distinction between the two. And MacArthur points out, and so does others, that there were at least six different words in the Greek language that are translated by the word servant, and that meant servant in various capacities. And so, for example, there was a generic word for servant, which simply meant one who was hired to work under and for another. There was a word that meant servants in the house, oiketes. They were the house servants. Their specialty was they might do the house cleaning, they might do the cooking. You know, this would be in wealthy households or other things like that. They were the house servants. And then there were the special kind of servants who were used by people to educate their children. Today we call them teachers, school teachers. But then they actually used a word that meant a form of servant. But never did the word doulos mean servant, that is, a hired worker. It always meant someone who was owned as a servant. And so he points out here, servants are hired, slaves are owned. Servants have an element of freedom in choosing whom they work for and what they do. And the idea of servanthood maintains some level of autonomy and personal rights. Slaves, on the other hand, have no freedom, no autonomy, no rights. In the Greek and Roman world, slaves were considered property to the point that in the eyes of the law, they were regarded in some regards as things even rather than persons. To be someone's slave was to be his possession, bound to obey his will without hesitation or argument. Well, unfortunately, that's just exactly what we thought slave meant, isn't it? For that, sadly, was the example that was set forth in our country for so long and in other parts of the world as well. And yet, here Paul is using that word to describe what Christ was. He was totally obedient to the will of his Father, who was also his Master, his Lord. And he tells us we need to have that same attitude. Now, we don't want to get out of balance here, for to just camp out on one word that describes our relationship with Christ would give a false sense of what the Scriptures are trying to say. But the fact that this word is used so often to describe our relationship to Him shows, I believe, that the Holy Spirit and the New Testament writers saw this as one of the dominant words that described our relationship to Christ. We have sort of this, what's the right word, paradox. I couldn't think of a better word, so I'll use that one. We have these paradoxes in the gospel in which we sometimes have two opposite concepts that live together. Think with me for a moment about it. We're dead, but alive. We're going to die, but we're going to live forever. Those are two different concepts that somehow live together in the gospel if we understand them right. We're created, and yet we're called sons of God. And following that line a little further, we're described in some places as being adopted, in other places as being born. of God. Can you see the difference there? And yet both are true. In somewhat that same way, we are free in Christ, but slaves of Christ. Both are, but we miss the value and the importance of this idea of slave if we never talk about it and see what the Scriptures are telling us about our relationship to Christ and in Christ, because we're slaves. Of the modern English translations I could find, there seems to be only a couple of them that really give due notice to this word doulos and call and use the word slave or something equivalent. Now, when we were studying in Ephesians just a couple of weeks ago, we read in that section in chapter 6 about what slaves and masters were supposed to do who were in Christ. And these were people who were literally in an economic and social standing in those two positions. In other words, some in the church in Ephesus were slaves, and others were masters. And it's interesting that the translators, when they will get to a literal physical concept of slavery, will actually translate the word doulos that way. And as they did in Ephesians chapter 6. And yet in other passages where it's talking about our relationship to Christ, or even Christ's relationship to God, they pass on it. Instead of using the word slave, they'll use the word servant. Even though there's six other good Greek words Paul could have used, it all meant servant. And even though in the Greek language, doulos never meant servant, it always meant slave, the translators just sort of slide on that one and will use the word servant. I think they did that not because they were dishonest or trying to mislead us, but I think they were trying to be sensitive and maybe too sensitive to modern English-speaking sensibilities about that idea of slavery. We find it so distasteful because of our own history and the history of the Western culture that we don't want to talk about slavery, especially to say that we are slaves. And so they use the word servant. Two translations that do that differently. One, the New American Standard Bible, will use the word bondservant, a servant in bondage, in other words. And that's an acceptable, correct translation. And I've been told, even though I don't have a copy of it, to check it out, that a new translation just came out in the last few years called the Holman Christian Standard Bible will uniformly translate the word doulos by the English word slave, no matter what context it's being used in. I think that's actually being more honest with what the text says. Our attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in His very essence was God, took on the very essence of a slave. You say, well, you know, let's don't hang too much on just one passage of Scripture. Well, let's go back to Ephesians. We just left it a couple of weeks ago, but let's go back. Let's go see what Paul had to say to those who were literally, physically, economically slaves in Ephesians chapter 6 and in verse 5. Slaves, doulos, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. So he tells those who are literally, physically slaves to obey their masters the same way they would obey Christ. And then in verse 6 he says, obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. He's reminding those who were physically slaves that they were also spiritually slaves. But their spiritual slavery was to Christ. So maybe there's something we can learn about this idea of slave and slavery that isn't so distasteful if we are slaves of Christ. And again, in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter says in verse 16 that we need to live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as slaves, doulos, of God. Even as free men, we live as slaves of God. And in Colossians chapter 3, much like the passages in Ephesians where he addresses husbands and wives, parents and children, slaves and masters. So he says in Colossians 3, starting in verse 22, actually, slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord and not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are, my translation says, serving. But in the Greek, the word serving is the verb form of because you are enslaved. We're enslaved to Christ. Perhaps that's not a bad thing. So for the next few weeks, we're going to talk about what it means to be a slave of Christ. And while it always, I think, would be at the very least distasteful and really abhorrent for us to think about any person being a slave of another person, it's actually a blessing to be a slave of Christ. We'll learn how in the weeks coming.